this time in partaking of our Lord's memorial supper. And we do this once more in the near future. We trust that for each one, this one of the services will be the most blessed and spiritually profitable of our entire Christian walk, as it most certainly should be. May its memory in our minds and hearts continue as our guiding star throughout 1981 and into the 1982 memorial season. Please think that question over very seriously and at length, dear brethren. The right answer to it will have much to do with our spiritual development and welfare. It may even give some of us the necessary strength and encouragement to complete the rounding out of our character likeness to Christ Jesus. In any event, the right answer will bring us materially closer to that goal of the new creation. In the memorial article written by our pastor in 1913, he stated that special trials seem to come upon the brethren at this season of the year. Many of the brethren here in your own ecclesia and those in other ecclesias throughout the world have expressed the same thought. In fact, I believe each one of us can recall such experiences in our Christian life. Brother Russell's exact words under the subheading, "Your adversary the devil," were, "Temptations seem to be especially permitted at this season of the year. Roots of bitterness seem to sprout and grow always, but at this season with tenfold vigor. Let us remember that love, not knowledge, is the final test of our discipleship. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." As the one especially used of our returned Lord to feed and guide the household of faith, he surely left us many bright gems of thought and guidance for our spiritual welfare, but let each one of us remember this lesson. It is the gems we are wearing, not those left at home or elsewhere, which adorn us, and we must constantly wear these gems for maximum benefit spiritually. Yes, it is generally recognized that many special trials and temptations come upon us before the memorial season is over. It is also wise to recognize that Satan and his hosts do not go on a vacation before or after the memorial season, and they're quick and always ready to take advantage of any sign of letdown or other weakness on our part. It is quite common for those in the nominal systems to make much over Lent. They temporarily deprive themselves of some especially desirable item for that period, and then at the end there is usually a letdown, often of such proportion as to wipe out any physical, mental, or moral character improvements gained while fasting. Now we trust, dear brethren, that no such similarity exists between their practices and those of the consecrated. However, it would be very dangerous from the spiritual standpoint if we were to assume that to be the case, but without diligent self-examination. Now, our master foe of the new creation is very wily and subtle, as the scriptures warn us, and therefore any justification that we're ready to follow nominal practices is a signal to Satan of these weaknesses on our part, and that we're fair game for his methods if we give him such signals. In the January 14th manna comment, our dear pastor, speaking of the Christian as a soldier of the cross, wrote, "How important it is, therefore, that all the soldiers realize that the term of the enlistment is until death, and that there is no room for concerning any suggestion to withdraw from the battle and to cease even for an hour to fight the good fight of faith." Now, this is background material. It might well be well to consider some of the important features of our relationship to our dear Lord and Head, and to fix these in our minds and hearts so that the lessons received before and during the memorial will become an enduring part of our Christian structure, rather than to let them fade away and be replaced by temporal thoughts and desires. Then, what the memorial supper this year will mean to us, to each of us, will also be and remain meaningful throughout the years ahead and be the basis of continual spiritual growth and health in all ways. our beloved Lord and Master's entire 3.5 years as a new creature on earth was a life of continuous sacrifice or of self-denial in the interest, first, of the Heavenly Father and His plan for mankind's salvation, next, in the interest of His faithful disciples, and finally, in the interest of the whole human race, which He was about to purchase with His own precious blood and at such a great cost to Himself. All this was included in the primary part of the great sin offering of the antitypical Day of Atonement, which we which he was to make, and that was a great sacrifice which He alone could make. No other human being or other being could make that. So we recognize that Jesus was that great antitypical bullock of the Leviticus 16th chapter and the tabernacle sacrifices and so forth. And His costly sacrifice had to be fully completed, and the merit of it deposited in heaven with God's divine justice before any other typical sacrifice or antitypical sacrifice could be acceptable. We know that He did do that, and therefore we have a basis for standing before the Heavenly Father. Furthermore, we know that it was only as the merit of His shed blood was applied in heaven for His footstep followers that their individual sacrifices would be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And keeping that vital fact in mind is very helpful in maintaining a humble attitude in our own hearts and thereby keeping a proper relationship to our Savior, and who is our perfect pattern at all times. Then, since Pentecost, the secondary part of that sin offering, pictured by the Lord's goat, has been on the altar of sacrifice. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 13:10-13, that each of the fully consecrated, that they are to have a part in that sacrificial work, that is self-sacrifice in behalf of the sin-sick world of mankind. We quote, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." But let us ever keep in mind that it is only as the merit of Jesus Christ is applied on our behalf as we are covered by His robe of righteousness and remain in the body, and that we can have a part in this wonderful sacrificial work. We have no merit of our own to be applied on that behalf, we know. The Apostle Paul also spoke of his and our part in that sacrificial work in Colossians 1:24. He refers in verse 23 to the hope of the gospel and then says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church." And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he further ties each of the fully consecrated to this work by saying, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We'll stop for a minute. As we, you'll excuse me before I start. This will work a little better, I think. And we pointed out that some of the thoughts regarding the memorial and how they would apply to us. Now, Brother Jim. As we each partake of the emblems and meditate upon our precious Master's sacrifice and sufferings, we feel that it will bring afresh to our minds and hearts that we too were invited and that we covenant to follow Jesus in that sacrificial death of Revelation 2:10. Jesus, and then Paul, and all of the apostles, plus all of Jesus' disciples throughout the dark ages, have had their own cup of suffering filled to the brim and have fully partaken of that cup. Yes, it is and now doubtful if any of those consecrating in the first few years of the harvest remain this side of the veil. They too had their cup filled to the brim. But for some of us there still remains a portion of that cup of suffering yet to be partaken of. What is our attitude and how are we approaching it, dear brethren? With joy or with fear, or in some other attitude than that of joy? That is a question for each of us to ask ourselves. Now, while it's basically a cup of suffering, this side of the veil, and a cup of joy beyond the second veil, yet we believe that in proportion as we exercise strong in faith and develop a mature Christian character, it also contains an increasing element of joy while we're still in the flesh. And Paul says as much in several passages, and we would like to quote some examples from the Apostle Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 10:24. Not for that we have dominion over our faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then think of Paul's recorded sufferings given us in the New Testament. When we examine ourselves, as we should do frequently and carefully, do we find that we are filled with unselfish love, even as our perfect pattern was, and as the apostles and other early church members were? And are we further showing it forth in daily sacrifice for our Heavenly Father, for our dear Lord, and for the truth given us for this time, and for our fellow brethren, even for the world? That's again a question that each one might ask himself or herself. Yes, do we even show forth that unselfish love towards those whom we recognize as our enemies on account of the message we carry and the standards to which we are trying to adhere? All these questions are one for each of us to ask ourselves. It isn't good to be examining our brethren, but we certainly are approved to the Lord when we examine ourselves and try to adhere to the standards given us in the Scriptures. But we might ask ourselves from time to time, are we filled with earthly cares and earthly standards of style, natural interests, and personal desires not related to our covenant by sacrifices, nor to the church's part in the sin offering, claiming our time, strength, and money to an increasing degree, so that our covenant by sacrifice is in fact meaning less and less to us? That's a dangerous thing if it is, but I trust that we're all applying ourselves so that it will not apply to us. The great judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows exactly what is happening in the life and the heart and the mind of each of us, and he's ready to clarify the situation to each one as he or she really and sincerely desires to have it made clear. Our Lord does not force these things on us, but he's ready to help us as long as we are seeking for him to do it. So we trust that we try to encourage him telling us rather than our telling him. As we mentioned a little bit the other day, if we get in an attitude that we know too much about it, we're apt to be telling the Lord what we think he should do for us rather than doing it, which would be in a way like going to the doctor and then telling him what he should do for us to make us well, rather than saying, "Doctor, what do I need?" So I'm sure that we're trying not to have that occasion. But if we permit these habits other than the Christian habits to grow upon us, is it not useless or even a measure of mockery that we pray for a larger measure of the Holy Spirit? And does that Holy Spirit of God wean us away from the way of self-sacrifice and into the way of selfish, humble-minded, human-minded desires? No, we know the Lord's influence and his word never wean us away from that. But it's so easy to do things in a different way from the way the Lord tells us and then ask him to bless our efforts. And that is spiritually dangerous. Now, each of us has the responsibility to examine himself or herself carefully and thoroughly, and then make sure that when we are praying for something spiritual, that is something of spiritual value, you might say, we're in fact doing our best to live in accordance with our prayer. It doesn't mean that we are going to be able to live 100% by any means, but if our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus see that we are putting forth our best efforts, that is all He asks of us. He's not asking us to do something someone else can. I think it's 2 Corinthians 8:20, if I recall it now, said the scripture is one that I have to go back to frequently. It said, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. And to me that is asking me two questions. The first is, how much can I do when I'm doing my best? And the second question is, am I actually doing that best? But that scripture is a great assurance to us when we inclined to be discouraged. Yes, we want to be sure, dear brethren, that we have to. Now, unintentional failures and shortcomings when we strive and pray for something spiritually worthwhile are to be expected, because as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we're not to become discouraged by our shortcomings, rather to be thankful that we can go at all times to the throne of grace and have them removed, so that we have that robe, as it said in Ephesians 4:27, that robe is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And if that is the case, we know we're fully approved of the Lord. Then we refer to Proverbs 24:16, which tells us, the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. So let's ever rise up again by confessing our faults and seeking forgiveness through our Lord's merit, and then we shall continue to be just in the sight of our great judge, Christ Jesus, and we'll eventually become a more than overcomer. That's we're told that in Romans 8:37. However, when we pray for spiritually worthwhile things, and then through indifference, carelessness, or even worse, think and act contrary to our prayers, then the matter becomes very serious, does it not? And the Apostle James uses some of his plain language on this matter in James 4:3. He said, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And some translators use the word desires or pleasures here. But this is a strong contrast with Jesus' words in John 15:7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. When measured in terms of our actions, which sort of prayer are we presenting before the Lord? And we trust that we can qualify under James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but that's between each one and our Lord Jesus Christ, and his inspired word is the mirror which tells each one of us, as we use it, what the great judge sees in him or in her. Yes, we have to use that mirror of the scriptures to see how well we're doing in comparison with what the standards are. Now, as an aid to self-examination, why might we suggest for consideration a few possible pitfalls for the consecrated? For instance, how many times do we excuse ourselves and our position with such expressions as, well, that's the way I want it to be? Sometimes we may use different words, but there's a danger of taking that attitude. On the other hand, when you get to be my age, the excuse is sometimes, oh, I'm just too old to change now. Now, in either case, isn't that the old creature talking and at least partly defeating the new creature? Now, considering the latter case first, oh, I'm too old to change now, isn't that a serious lack of faith and the ability of our Lord to help us be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It could be also likened in a measure to Abraham and to Sarah, as recorded in the 17th and 18th chapters of Genesis. Both of them laughed when they were told that they should have a son and heir at their advanced ages. But in the direct analysis, would we not be saying, Lord, I have quit trying to improve. You'll just have to take me as I am now. Isn't that a danger of taking that attitude? If we just say, oh, I'm too old to improve. I'm sure that none of us ever intended to say any such thing to our Lord, but it is sometimes spiritually beneficial to take all the window dressing off our words and attitudes and then use the plain unvarnished truths in our own minds. Then we're far more apt to change for the better. As long as we're using that sort of terms on our brethren, we're not apt to change for the better, but when we start using those on ourselves, then that gives us an opportunity for improvement. Now, doctors and engineers and others whose line of work causes them to face and diagnose difficult problems often find solutions satisfactory, and they will often tell you that the most difficult part of the whole thing is the diagnosing the problem. Once you've diagnosed the problem correctly, the solution is relatively simple. So we want to be sure that self-examination is very thorough. Yes, we have to check and see what the known symptoms are on the basis of what information we can find, and then the rest of the problem works itself out much more simply. Yes, and we believe that it's very true of many spiritual problems. Once the true cause of the difficulty is established, the great physicians remedies can be found in the scriptures and applied. But until the cause is recognized, how can we know what scriptures to apply to the occasion? We find that the great physician's remedies can be found and applied very simply when that other has been taken care of. But until the first step is taken, that is, the nature of the spiritual illness is identified by its scriptural description, there's little reason to expect any improvement. But the Lord has given the means of identifying all scriptural weaknesses and also the necessary remedies in His Word of God. And when we do diagnose the spiritual problem and put forth our best effort to correct it, seeking forgiveness for our recognized failures, then we may expect the full help and the approval of our heavenly judge, Christ Jesus. When we do diagnose, as we say, improvement can take place, but it's so easy to assume that we're doing all that's necessary when we may not be. But self-examination will always take care of it if we apply it properly. Now, considering the other type of a statement and attitude, that's the way I want it or like it, or some simpler remark, we find that our pastor has very clearly stated the matter in the May 24th manna comment. This is in the May 24th manna comment I'm quoting from now. Every heart filled with the Lord's Spirit must oppose this disposition to evil in the flesh and must wage a good warfare against it. It will not do to say it is my way, for all the ways of the fallen nature are bad. It is the business of the new nature to overcome the old nature in this as well as other works of the flesh and the devil. For those who would like to examine themselves along this line and do that somewhat more at length, there is a very fine article in the 1912 April 1st Tower entitled The Mortal Body, the Servant of the New Mind, and that's reprint page 5001. Reprint page 5001. We'll quote one short paragraph under the heading, Good Intentions Not Sufficient. Meantime, God calls upon the Spirit-begotten ones to demonstrate their loyalty to righteousness and their faithfulness by practicing upon their mortal bodies. When coming into Christ, they made a full consecration of themselves, of their bodies, and all that is theirs to the Lord's service. It was on account of this covenant of sacrifice that they were counted as members of the body of Christ and begotten of the Holy Spirit, that is, sons of God. It is not sufficient, however, to declare our intentions, but God allows the difficulties and trials of life to prove our faithfulness to the sacrifice that we have made. And while making provision for the blemishes of our mortal body, he nevertheless holds us responsible for our words and our actions. He calls upon us to be new creatures, and we must develop our character to such an extent that the new creature will fight down to the best of his ability everything opposed to the old will. In the first part of the text, 1 Corinthians 9:27 declares, I keep my body under, that is to say, in subordination, under restraint, and for every one of us who are trying to fulfill our covenant by sacrifice to the best of our individual ability, this is an excellent article to study very carefully. But do not read it unless you intend to adjust your own personal ways and desires more closely in accordance with that covenant of self-sacrifice. Our Lord holds each one responsible for heeding the good advice that he provided for his footstep followers in this end of the age. And with increased knowledge always comes more increased responsibility. We're told this in Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So when we study these things over to tell us what we can do, then we're going to be held more responsible for applying it. Now, in the Dark Ages, when the majority of people had little in the way of earthly possessions, each little bit that they were able to sacrifice and did sacrifice was very much, in the Lord's sight, percentage-wise. Jesus declared that the widow's two mites were more than all the gifts of the affluent ones. And today, most of the consecrated, especially in the United States, are much more affluent, not only financially, but also machinery-wise, electricity-wise, and in many other ways. When you see the dwellings of royalty back a few hundred to 2,000 years ago, you realize that they were very much paupers compared to what we have. And having spent, nearly 4 years of my life over there in the European countries, in Newfoundland and Japan, around, seen some of the things there that the royalty had centuries ago, we begin to realize what blessings we have down here living in the end of the age. It's just hard to describe some of the things you see over there as to what was considered the best available at the time, because royalty, of course, had the best available at that time. But I'm afraid I often take too many things for granted. Not accusing any of you doing, but I have to confess that I have to watch myself, or I'll take so many of those things for granted that I shouldn't. So we want to be sure that we are appreciating our blessings. When I was on one of the pilgrim trips over in the German-speaking countries and Austria and so forth, sometimes either they put me on a cot in the kitchen, it's the only place it was for the guests to stay, or if it was just one of them, then that one would sleep on the cot in the kitchen and I would sleep in the one bedroom of the house. I felt ashamed to accept such lovely hospitality as they gave when I realized how much they were doing without in order to do the very best for their guests. It's really hard to describe some of the experiences that we've had over there. But I do feel that we recognize that all of these things are ours today because of Daniel telling us that we're in the time of the end, the time of our Lord's second invisible presence, and that it's because of that that we have the things today. Remember, he said in Daniel that many were running to and fro, and knowledge being increased. How much we see that happening today. And as I said, I'm ashamed of myself at times that I take so much for granted. But we might mention our dear Lord, our perfect pattern, sacrificed everything that he had for the benefit of mankind and especially for his disciples. Yes, we've known a few brethren over the years who were millionaires and who very quietly and effectively helped needy brethren and supported Harvest Truth activities without a fanfare. And others with relatively little did the same on a more modest but equally quiet and effective scale. And we know the Lord is the final and absolutely just judge of us all. So, wouldn't be a bit surprised to see some of those who had very, very little in this life be among those that the Lord rewarded the highest when we get to the beyond and see those things. But it makes me many times ashamed of the things that I have tried to do but didn't do so well. Yes. And now, as a private question between each of the consecrated and the Lord, we might ask this. How closely were we his disciple during the past memorial year? And how will it be at the end of this memorial year ahead of us? How will we feel that the Lord will see it? Well, that's going to be... We can't do much about the past memorial year, but we can certainly examine ourselves and diligently apply ourselves in such a way that the record of the coming memorial year will be a great improvement for us. Naturally, we each have more or less of earthly obligations which have a legitimate claim upon our time and our material possessions. And as our pastors emphasized this in the Man of January 23rd, Manna, certain things are in effect a mortgage upon our time and possessions, and these cannot be properly ignored any more than they can be properly overemphasized. We have to evaluate them in the light of the scriptures and then apply it ourselves. But it is highly important that we periodically scrutinize what we have along each line and how we're using each item. And we must be sure that once these proper commitments are personally and reasonably met, we're truly following in our Master's footsteps in the matter of sacrifice in the best interest of our Lord in the truth and of the brethren. Now, as our pastor points out in the August 22nd manna comment, that's August 22nd manna, the Lord's true saints have no business of their own, for they gave their all to the Lord in consecration. Their business they manage as trustees for the Lord, not to be turned over at their death in prosperous condition to their children or their friends, possibly to their injury. It's to be used by the trustee as wisely as he knows how before the death, for then his trusteeship ends and he must render his account. Now, if we were to take each of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit and examine them individually, we would find, first of all, that our Lord was the outstanding example of each fruit of the Spirit. And then examining individually, we would find that, first of all, that our Lord was the outstanding example for every one of them, without any exception. And no doubt at least a full hour could be spent profitably on each of those, applying them to our individual problems and development along that particular line. But it will have to be sufficient today to say that we just read the list from, that is found in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and then let it help us to appreciate a little more highly the glorious character of our risen and exalted Lord. I will read, but the fruit of the Spirit is first love, second joy, third peace, fourth long-suffering or forbearance, fifth gentleness or kindness, sixth goodness, seventh faith or fidelity, faithfulness, eighth meekness, ninth temperance or self-control. And it says then, against such there is no law. But how do we measure up to each of these, dear brethren? And then again, how will we in the year ahead? That's going to be the most important question for us in some ways. Now, trying to summarize things, we might say that it was noted that there are special trials as the memorial season approaches, and we build up in spiritually helpful things during this season. But what do we do after the memorial season is over? Will we carry the lessons of 1981 memorial over and apply them throughout the year into the 1982 memorial season? We trust that we all will, dear brethren. Now, Satan and his host take no vacations before or after the memorial, and we should continue to be on guard after as well as before the memorial season. It's a challenge to the fully consecrated. And the nominal system's attitude and practices, building up during Lent and then a return to the old ways, is not one which will produce spiritual development. We want to be sure, dear brethren, that we, to us, every day is a day of sacrifice. But we might also note and question ourselves, are we nominal or are we Berean-type Bible students? Are we daily studying and applying the things given to the Harvest Saints? These things are indeed a challenge to each one of us. We should not permit spiritual lessons to be replaced by temporal lessons and practices after the memorial is served. Now, as with jewels, let them adorn our characters at all times. Yes, the spiritual jewels are to be adorned at all times, not just to be put on when we go out for a special occasion, so to speak, like we often do with earthly precious things. We might say, I don't remember exactly where, I think it's over in Isaiah 57 chapter, in the better translations, it gives the indication that with the Christian, every day is a Christian Sabbath, not one to be observed every seventh day. That doesn't mean that we do the things that the world and the nominal church is set up to do, they don't do on the Sabbath that they would during the week and vice versa, but we should recognize each day as a special day for serving our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. We want to be sure, dear brethren, that we recognize that Jesus' life was one of complete and constant sacrifice, and as footsteps that followers, it should be ours also. And we know that he was pictured by the bullock of Leviticus 16th chapter. That's the 16th of Leviticus. His blood or merit was for us and for all to be applied in due time. And we should examine ourselves in the light of the Lord's goat part of the sin offering and its lessons. And then there are dangers of letting ourselves become weaned from spiritual things while praying for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. And that could become a mockery and be very serious if we don't give ourselves the heed of those things. So frequent self-examination should be practiced by each of us individually. The cup of suffering now and of joy beyond the veil, the more we grow in Christian character, the less of it becomes a cup of suffering, and the more becomes a cup of joy in spiritual things. Yes, Paul says that in the course of his writings. Now, there's some pitfalls and dangers of common excuses considered, and some of these are dangerous when we examine them, but our pastor's fine advice we reviewed to some extent, and it's always, we've always found it helpful. Then we want to note the dangers of affluence and its effects upon the spirituality if not carefully controlled by the new creature. And brethren, as we think on these different things that have been mentioning in the scriptures and on many more things that are in the scriptures for us, we want to make sure that we are becoming more and more a true footstep follower of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And as we do that, we know that we will have our Heavenly Father's approval, and may the Lord be with us and direct us as we approach the remaining days of the memorial, so that we too may be found faithful of him. We thank you, dear brethren, for the blessed privilege of considering the memorial season and responsibilities with you. May the Lord bless and guide each of us that we will be found faithful and acceptable in His sight as we do our best. Brother Jim, will you?
We have any questions we'd like to ask Brother Newell before we close?
Brother Newell, could you say what you said again?
another hour.
You said something that really caught my ear, and I wanted to quote it in my notes like you said it. To the effect that the character, the more we develop our character, the more our cup becomes a cup of joy.
Yes, that... the suffering, we start with it as a cup of suffering.
Yeah.
But the more our Christian character develops, the more it becomes a cup of joy, because we realize that as we strive to do that, walking in our Lord's footsteps and doing what we feel from the Scriptures He would do under any given set of conditions, that becomes a cup of joy, because we realize that we've been helped of the Lord and that we're doing what we can to sacrifice our own personal interests in faithful service to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord, and of course to our brethren. And we know that eventually we will have an opportunity to bring the blessings to the whole world of mankind. But it's all based upon unselfish love, is it not? Sister Debbie.
I was thinking too that as you know, the more you suffer, the closer you get to the Lord, the more the Holy Spirit can be given to you, which causes joy.
Yes, that's true. The Holy Spirit, as the Lord gives it to us, comes through our faithful servants, the best of our ability, of the things in His Word. Yes. All right, do we have some more questions?
Camille, would you ask your question?
Please don't be bad. I may have to say I don't know. But
it's related to the memorial, which is why it was on my mind.
Yes. But if we find us that we have a problem on a particular line which we feel the solving of is important to the memorial season, why, it's good to consider it. And I've often found that when one of us has a problem and we start discussing the matter, somebody else has the answer.
Okay, it is in regards to Leviticus 23:17.
And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even seventh Sabbath shall be complete. Is that what you...
The 17th verse.
Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves, two tenth deals, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord.
My question is the two wave loaves. I'm referring to an article written by Pastor Russell. I don't know the number of it, but it says the two wave loaves offered on the 15th day, Pentecost, mm-hmm. represented the presenting of the church before God. And it also said the two loaves represent the same thing as the two goats. One is the little flock, and one is the great company.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was, why were they baked with leaven? Because leaven designates corruption. And it says they are the first fruits, which is the church. And I was confused on that.
Well, I wonder, now I wouldn't be arbitrary about it, but I wonder if that wouldn't be pointing to the fact that as long as we're in the flesh, we still have some leaven within our old creatures.
So be an old creature.
See, this is the first fruits that is spoken of while we're still in the flesh, isn't it?
Yes.
Picturing that.
Uh-huh.
And I would suggest that that's why the leaven is baked with lemon, mm-hmm. leaven in them, because the new creature can't have any leaven.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I found sometimes brethren get so discouraged about something they projected. We all have the weaknesses of the flesh, mm-hmm. and that as long as we're trying to do what we can in faithful service, our Heavenly Father and our Lord do not count that as a part of the new creature, but the kind of the old creature. Now, if we gave up and got careless about it, that would be a different matter, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. But in spite of our best efforts, we still have leaven in our
right.
old creatures. At least that's the best answer that I can give you.
So that just sometimes the picture shows us with the old nature still on us, and sometimes the picture shows us as just a new creature.
Yes, but when it's
in the tabernacle,
the first fruits, that's something we offer while we're still in the flesh, don't we? Mm-hmm. As long as we're in the flesh, we have some leaven in there. Mm-hmm. So at least that is the way it would seem to me. But if somebody else has a different idea, I'm glad to hear. What is it?
I'm sorry. The great company also then would be offering first fruits. Camille said that article.
Oh, yes. Because
That's a covenant.
Yes.
And nobody's calling the great company. All is calling the Lord hope of their calling.
Right, that's Ephesians 4:4 that you're quoting. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All in the one hope of their calling.
In Leviticus 2:12. This is emphasizing what you said. I believe, at least that's the way I take it. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt.
Yeah.
In other words, the Lord is having to fill up. It's just emphasizing what you said. At least that's the way I understand it.
I see you're quoting from the one of the better translations.
It's not King James.
No,
it's American Standard.
Yeah.
Why? What does King James say?
King James, lacking from my. They speak about meat offerings.
Okay.
Actually, many times in the Old Testament, it speaks of meat offerings. It should be meal offerings.
Meal.
Oh, because this says bread.
Really, what they refer to as the meat offering has no meat whatever in it. It's strictly grain.
Uh-huh.
It should be meal offering. So, the grain meal.
Oh, that's the reason it sounded like this was emphasizing what you said, because it was grain for the bread.
There again, as we speak about this morning there, on the way over here, the meal, that's the case where meal has different meanings.
Mm-hmm. Well, in a way, meat does. We'll have meat in due season.
Yes, that's true.
Meal. They can...
But when you speak of the meal offering... Or the meat offering, as the King James says, actually that is an offering that has no meat in it whatsoever. It's a meal.
That's right.
Is the real thought in the Hebrew. So often we find the King James, the wording of the King James is very easy to read. I've taken my margin in my Bible in many cases. I don't suppose I got all of them, but in many cases I've put a note over in the margin telling what the better wording is.
Could I read the little paragraph here?
Surely.
This little article is very precious to me.
Is that the new one?
Yes, but I don't know the number, right? It says, the two wave loaves offered on the 15th day, Pentecost, represented the presenting of the church before God and its acceptance through the merit of the great high priest. Indicated by the anointing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church really is but one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10:17. The two loaves representing the same thing as the two goats presented on the Day of Atonement. It indicated that although all presented were acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, he yet knew that all presented would not come up to the condition of faithfulness to the end, The two loaves represented, therefore, the two classes of the consecrated, the overcoming little flock and the great company of the consecrated servants of God, who do not make the high calling theirs, but overcoming the world as they might and should do. So that was... Yes, but I don't know the number.
It's the journal.
It's the new journal, and it says titles.
I'll write it down. I'd like to look that up tomorrow.
The coming Memorial Supper is the title. It's the April.
What's the date? April.
April 81.
I bet it's the 17th because April 17th was the same. The memorial was on the same day that it is this year.
But it said some. It stated the same thing differently, and it was clear to me even that in the...
What did you say the exact wording of that article was?
The coming Memorial Supper.
Oh, yeah.
He just says the same things, but a little differently, which I appreciate. Before.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad to get that. I hadn't read that particular article for quite some time. And I said, when I write it down, then I'll remember it.
Thank you very much.
It's kind of bad to have your memory as long as your pencil. All right, do you have some other questions, Sister Debbie?
I was wondering if you could just comment a little more on a scripture you brought up in your talk.
All right.
Romans 8:27.
Romans 8:27.
Uh-huh. And he that searches the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
That's speaking of our Lord, is it not? He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, he's our advocate, as is spoken of in the 1 John, the second chapter. And some may wonder what the difference is between an advocate and a mediator. An advocate is one who speaks for somebody. And since we are in harmony, heart harmony with God, even though we're weak according to the flesh, we have an advocate who speaks. He has the standing, an advocate in a court has the standing with that court, does he not? And in many states, at least, state has own laws, but in general, in many states, your lawyer or advocate will speak for you in the court. You have to consult with him ahead of time, you know, and then he takes you into court and he speaks for you, largely. But there's no mediator needed because you are in heart harmony with God. The world in general, not being in heart harmony with God, will need a mediator when the time comes that Christ deals with the world of mankind. So that's why in the scriptures our Jesus is spoken of as our advocate, but as far as the world is concerned, is a mediator, because they are out of harmony with God. And the work of a mediator is to take two parties that are out of harmony and adjust things until they bring them back into harmony, the two parties that are estranged. So you can see here he's speaking about he maketh intercession. He searches the hearts and knoweth.
According to the will of God.
Jesus, yes. Yeah. Well, actually, the will of is in italics. So the reading in the Hebrew would be, translated into English, would be, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. But the thought is, I think that's correct in what's added in there. But I've been told by some who know a lot more about Hebrew and Greek than I do that in many instances where the thought is essentially shown there, that it has been put in, even though it's not in the, those words are not in the Hebrew. This is one of those cases.
Yeah.
Does that help any? Sister Debbie?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry, can't give you Sister Jenna.
The the verse before that, it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Does he ask for prayers that, because he would know what we would need before we even ask or talked about it? Or?
Yes, that's really the thought. But he sometimes lets us wait a while until we realize he may know long before we do what we need. But it's often important to our character development that we realize that we need those things and look to him for it. And you might say he's right there ready to hand it to us as soon as we come to a recognition of it and confess our shortcomings and ask him for it. I think that's the basic thought. I believe it's your fingers up, Brother Dave.
I have this section cross-referenced to 5th volume, page 287.
Yeah, I did too. Thank you,
Jill. 287, yes.
But it's not a bit of the conversation, because we've recently gone over that, evidently.
Yeah.
But E287.
There's sometimes when you don't even know how to ask for what you need.
Right, yeah.
You know something's in there.
Yeah. I was just thinking in correlation with the discourse you gave yesterday on prayer. I guess it just kind of gelled my head a little bit better. That when we pray for his will to be done, that's doing a lot of things. And one thing these scriptures show, it's protecting us, because if we do that, well, then Jesus knows what is the will where we don't always know. And so he will cut that out as he takes it to the, you know, so that we don't pray amiss to God. Jesus will correct it for us, or edit our prayer, so to speak.
He's the advocate. He's the one who speaks for us.
Yeah, so he'll, like, edit our prayers, because...
That's the real... I think that word advocate comes from the Greek, and that's what it really, the thought really is, that he's our advocate, the one who's speaking for us in the heavenly court.
Well, that's, to me, that's very reassuring.
Yes.
Because I know a lot of times it's been said that if we pray for things amiss and not ask for the will of God, sometimes God will grant those wishes just to show us what happens when we go off on our own. And so it gets sometimes...
We're going to learn our lesson.
Right. But that if we pray in the will of God, well, then we don't need to go through those experiences.
No, we don't.
We can...
That's right. It depends on how much we're heeding his will and how much we're trying to make his will our own his will instead of making his will our own. That's right. Let's see, Sister Dan.
I just want to ask, too, you had mentioned Daniel 12, where it, running to and fro and knowledge will increase.
Yes.
And you, in your context of your thoughts, you was talking about Europe as well as this country?
Yes. Well, they don't have nearly so many, mostly they don't really have so many blessings as we have. It's getting a little different more now, but see, I was working... I did engineering work there from 1926 to 1928 in Emden, and was around different parts of Europe, and then I made three pilgrim trips, 154, 169, 174, about 5 weeks each to the German-speaking countries. And so I got fairly well acquainted with conditions over in those countries, and I was in some other parts of Europe too as well. it used to be really pitiful, some of those places that how little they had. They got along, but I hated for them to go to as much trouble as they did when I was there serving in that particular place, because I could see that we had so much more than they do or did at that time over there, that I was really kind of ashamed to take the lovely things they did for me.
Is there a reason why this country has more? I've heard the thought that perhaps the scripture where it says he will bless those who bless his people, or I don't know if that's the way it's worded exactly.
Yes, there's a...
But in that sense, has this country been favorable to the Jews?
It has been in the past, and I'm not sure how long it's going to continue, where things go.
Yeah.
But I've noticed this, that... in many instances, the Lord seemed to favor those countries which were favorable to the Jews. Now, England used to be the greatest sea power on earth. And I can't remember the year that this happened, but they sort of sold Israel down the river to the Arabs on one occasion years ago. And right after that, England began going downhill as a sea power. Today, it's not much.